following message was recorded at Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.
So we are on the other side of a glorious Easter celebration week. Two weeks ago, we got to be reminded of Christ's victory over sin and death. And here we are. And as you know, we've been walking through the book of Luke. We're actually going to be winding that down. And as we do that, we've always kind of sought to bring all the other gospel accounts and testimonies to bear upon our journey through Jesus's life and ministry. Now, death, burial, and what? Resurrection, right? And so on the other side of his resurrection, I want you to know that he appeared to the disciples twice in the upper room. He appeared to Mary Magdalene and other women. He appeared, we're told the book of Corinthians in the chapter 15, we're told that he appeared to over 500 at the same time, many of which were still alive 25 years later when that was penned, and he appeared to James. But this morning, we know about the road to Emmaus, but this morning we're gonna set our hearts and focus our gaze upon Jesus' reconciling work with Peter on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee, and see the heart of God on full display. That he's our reconciler. He's the one that comes and breathes healing into our brokenness and into our pain and disappointment. He's the one that restores us to the understanding of his great calling on our life, and that the dependency of that falls more on his shoulders than ours, and reminds us that his calling is irrevocable. Isn't that just good news this morning? Irrevocable, like that he knows before he calls us. Do you know that he knew all of our pain, our brokenness? He knew everything that we would ever do, and he came and loved you enough to die for you anyway. You know, he loves you perfectly, knowing everything there is to know about you. It doesn't deter him one bit. Right, he continues to show up on the shores of our lives and call us back to himself, and remind us that he loves us and that our love for him continues to heal us and call us to radical obedience. So I don't want to delay any further. I just wanted to set the tone and the context of where we're at. We're in John chapter 21. So if you turn with me to the fourth gospel, this is the gospel of the one that declared that he was beloved, the one whom Jesus loved, his self-declared understanding of Jesus's complete love for him. And that just healed him and commissioned him to write over and over again, not only in the Gospels, but in his first, second, and third letter later, he writes that we are called, we are commissioned, we're empowered to love as we've been loved. And so the title I've given for this week's message is Resurrection Revealed. Jesus reveals himself, and in doing so, he reveals the Father's nature, character, heart, and disposition, like his name, right, to us. And for those that are listening online, I love that we have this precious church in Africa that uses our sermons as their sermons on Sunday mornings. And so, welcome. We're so thankful for you. We want to be a blessing to you. We ask that God would speak the understanding into the precious word that he gives us. And so we'll read together here. This is the final chapter of the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And we're going to look just through from verses 1 to 17. And, you know, my heart and prayer is that we'll have a deeper understanding of the resolve that God has in our life to finish what he's started in us. Isn't that good news? Isn't that great news that he's the one that's going to finish what's begun in us, what he's begun in us. So follow with me. It'll be on the screen, but open your Bibles, be a student of his word, and let's dive in together to these 17 verses. John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught how much? Nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the other side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the full net of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, speaking of the fish, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come, I have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So this is such a beautiful picture of reconciliation. When we look at Jesus' agenda, his desire and his initiative here, he is here to heal. He is here to refresh Peter, to remind Peter of his calling, his purpose, and to overcome the grief, the disappointment, and his perceived failure. And this Peter was living with on a daily basis. Remember what Jesus told him. In Luke 22, 31 to 34, Jesus said earlier, right? This is before his arrest, before all of his suffering. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. We've talked a lot about this season, that Jesus prays for us. He is our petitioner, our advocate before the throne of grace. And he prayed before he even told him he would deny him. Peter didn't even believe he would do that. But before all of that, Jesus was praying for him. Because it says, I have prayed for you. Isn't that good news this morning that we know that he knows everything that's in front of us and that he's already praying on our behalf? But what did he pray for? This is so important. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Because that's what we're desperate for in the midst of life's challenges, to trust God, to believe that he is bigger and better than we could possibly ask or imagine. That his heart here is still good and his presence here has not forsaken us. That he is faithful to his promises, and that our faith in him and knowing his name, his attributes, his character, is that he's going to be faithful. He is love. And our circumstances can often be so hard and so disappointing that we often can underestimate God's character and his name. But man, when we allow his self-declared proclamation of who he is to be our conviction, then we rest. We literally can rest in the midst of those moments. Jesus rested in the midst of a storm. And when wakened by disciples declaring that they, "Do you not care that we live or die?" Jesus looked at them and said, "Why are you afraid?" In other words, "I'm right here." And do we know that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That God is with us in the most significant way that history can declare. His Spirit abides in us. He has declared us guiltless, righteous even, because of what Christ did. Not because of our resume, but because of his. And it's imputed to us by faith. So no wonder that he's prayed what? What has Jesus prayed for him? That your faith may not fail. Do you think the enemy longs to sift each of us as wheat? Do you think God, as with Job, will permit these moments in order to strengthen us, in order to reveal his heart and his nature and character, to sanctify, to grow us up in holiness, to reveal his heart and nature to us? But what he prayed for, gosh, do we know that Jesus is praying for us too, that our faith won't fail? And I love that Jesus gets what he asks, because he always asks in the Father's will. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when," I love this, "and when you have turned again," anybody here turn again and again and again? Me. For sure, right? Like, but he's saying, like, when, he didn't say if you turn, he says when you do. Can you imagine after that hopefully that would resonate in his mind that Jesus prayed for me, that my faith would not fail. And he said, when I return, and when I do return, he says that my mission is to strengthen my brothers. That what God does for us is meant to be a blessing to others. Doesn't that make sense? Peter said to him, "Lord," now this is prior to his denial, he says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter," now keep in mind that this is the way that a Jewish day works, is it starts at sundown, right? It's the way that Genesis 1 reads. It's the way it's designed. The day begins at sundown, and so that evening, as they were making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, "Before the dawn, before the cock crows twice," is what we learn later in a different gospel. But he says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." You know why I think we're given this, and Peter goes through this, is so that, listen, the worst thing we could ever do is deny that we know him, because it's in knowing him that we are saved. He said, "Depart from me, for I did not know you." This is our, you know, knowing him. He's the only way to the Father. And Peter denies in fear and in doubt. He follows at a distance, it says, and he denies even knowing him. And here we see how God responds to the most tragic of doubt and failure in our lives. Guys, I hope you're so encouraged this morning. I hope you're so reminded. I hope every time that you need to turn again, that you are reminded of what God's going to teach us this morning, that Jesus stands on the shores of our disappointment, brokenness, and pain. That he stands there calling us back to himself, his presence. We sang this morning, in his presence is what? What did we sing? Joy, healing, right? Hope, right? And do we believe that? That it's in his presence that we find everything that life is worth living for. Everything, right? So if we go to the denial itself in Luke 22, so we fast forward through that very chapter to verses 60 and 62, it's not long after he's told he'll do this that it actually comes to fruition. And it says, "But Peter said," man, this is the third denial here in the courtyard of Caiaphas and Annas, the two high priests of that particular time. Jesus is taken from Annas' house to Caiaphas' house. In the middle is a courtyard, and they have built a charcoal fire. And Peter is sitting there warming himself. And now this is the third moment that he is stated to have been associated, to have known Jesus. And this is his response. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Can you imagine that moment? And I think it's important, based on the text that we're going to read this morning and Jesus's perfect reconciliation, he knows us so well. He knows us better than we know ourselves, that we understand the disappointment of this moment. Can you imagine? You're saying, "I will never deny you ever. I'll go to prison and death with you." And then can you imagine being in that moment, in the throes of all of the chaos, the pain, the visuals that he had faced, he was facing. And he says, it says, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. He had forgotten, in the midst of the chaos, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Guys, we are given insight into many individuals' lives through the scriptures. And when we understand that these are people that had feelings and families and had faults and failures, man, we can relate. Right? I want to ask you some questions in this moment. Have you ever denied the Lord? Have you ever dealt with disappointment, remorse, failure? Have you ever said something you regret saying? Anybody? You know, I've often said that, like, words are like toothpaste. Once they're out of the tube, you can't put them back. You know, so we've got to be really careful. Let your words be few. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. Right? Like we're called. But have you ever said something in a moment where you regret what you've stated? Can you imagine Peter, the one he loves? He's been with for over 3 years. He's watched him turn water to wine. He's seen him do miracles. He's seen him bring the dead back to life. He is convinced. He, by heaven's help, declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Like, he's, can you imagine that you've denied even knowing him? And we're told that he left. He walked out of that occasion weeping bitterly. Broken heart. Have you ever harmed someone you truly loved? Have you ever done something you swore you would never do? Have you ever broken vows you were confident you would that would never be broken? Have you ever had to look into the face of a loved one you've rejected? Maybe you are here today concerned that you have outsinned God's grace, that you have backslidden too far, that you are the prodigal who is not welcome home. Let me tell you, there isn't one. That the Father stands on the horizons of our lives, hoping and calling, praying and seeking our reconciliation. We all need to be reminded of the magnitude of God's love and grace. We have to understand that he wants to be reconciled to us. He wants us to be known by him, to him. He wants us to live for him and to live in his love and to know the satisfaction and the hope that comes in him. He wants that more than you want it. Do you know that? Because there are some misconceptions we can have about God's posture towards us when we fall, fail, or disappoint. We can be plagued. Anybody? Can we be plagued by disappointment and past failures? Can they become these rehearsed moments that the enemy tries to use as a source of discouragement? And I believe we come to understand Peter's disposition a little better in the context of our passage when we do. Do you know this morning that mercy triumphs over judgment? Jesus died and rose again to bring us home to the Father. that he first loved us while we were still sinners. Now, this does not negate the opportunity and privilege for us to repent, to turn from whatever is beckoning us to put our hope and trust in to him who is the only one that's worthy and never puts us to shame. He first loved us. He first loved you. And he did that while we were still sinners. How much more now that we're sons and daughters? That, do you know this, that Jesus seeks us out for reconciliation? Do you know that that's so challenging? Because he wants us to be his people that do the same for others. That takes the initiative when you were the one that was offended. You were the one that was betrayed. And yet you're the one that's building the charcoal fire for the heart and purpose of bringing healing and reconciliation. The one who was denied seeks the one who denied him. So this was Jesus' third appearance, as it says in verse 14, to his disciples. He had appeared to Mary Magdalene and to the other women. He appeared to two on the road to Emmaus. We also know that he appeared, as James says, or 1 Corinthians says, as I mentioned, to James and to five others. But before this, he had appeared to the disciples, first without Thomas, and then a little over a week later with Thomas. He had appeared to them twice and displayed himself, revealed himself to them. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 7. And if you're wondering, wherever you can read the gospel in its most concise expression, it's right here. Paul says, "For I deliver to you, church in Corinth, as of first importance what I also received, I've received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." This is the Old Testament scriptures that Paul used as proof text that Jesus is the Messiah and he did conquer sin and death. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive 25 years arguably later, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And so here we go, and we're going to move through this passage, and I believe there's a lot to glean, and there's a lot to relate to, and we can come away from this understanding the heart of the Father better, understanding that he never runs out of us. If anything, he runs to us in order to reconcile, reveals himself to us in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of the moments where we're running from him, he's running to us. Like it's so important we know his posture. It's so important we know his heart, right? Because we get lied to, right? We get deceived at times, and we've got to let the truth set us free. That this is God's heart, this is God's posture, this is God, and he's going to finish what he started. So verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed himself again, as I mentioned, it'll say later in verse 14, two other times in the upper room in Jerusalem. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is just another way of saying the Sea of Galilee, and he revealed himself in this way. So during the 40 days leading up to his ascension, they never knew when they would see Jesus or when they might see Jesus. He appears and disappears. He shows up behind locked doors, right? He reveals himself, and in every occasion it seems like they don't recognize him or don't, and we'll see that in this text, right? But it goes on to say they knew it was the Lord. Right, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the one to first display the resurrected body, and to show its potential. Right, he's gonna, next week we're gonna look at, he ascends right in front of them. So, will we be surprised by his appearing? Because it seems like they were, and I think this is just a subtle point that we need to be ready and alert. You know, we should always anticipate his arrival, his presence, and recognize that he's with us. Jesus had told the disciples several times to meet him in Galilee after the resurrection. He gave them that directive. In fact, he told the ladies when they were off to tell them that he's alive, tell them to meet me in Galilee. Well, this is the meeting that he had planned in Galilee. So who was there? Verses 2 and 3 help us. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, who are who? James and John, the two others of his disciples were together. Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." These are some sad words when you think about it from a sad man that is plagued by regret and disappointment. You ever been there? They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught what? Some thoughts. Going fishing? Isn't that the very thing that Jesus called him out of? You will no longer fish for fish, but fish for men. Didn't he completely change his objective, his mission, his purpose? That was his past. Jesus had called him to fish for men. Have you ever been tempted to go back to what you know? Did Israel do that? Do we see it throughout the scriptures that when things get tough, when you're plagued with disappointment and failure, when you feel like you've missed the mark beyond your capacity for return, that the temptation is to turn back? We refer to this as backsliding, right? To go back to what I can do in my own strength or what I know. To do what I can do in my own strength. Jesus had recently told them that without him, they could do nothing. Have you ever considered giving up or turning back? Have you ever been in a moment when you were tempted to return to a lifestyle that Jesus called you and delivered you from? Are we doing his will is the question, or are we doing ours? Let's remember, Jesus called Peter to turn and strengthen his brothers, not to lead them astray. Did you miss that moment where Peter says, I'm going back to fishing? And they said, what? Guys, can we influence others in good and bad ways? Do our decisions have impact on others, especially when given roles and responsibilities appointed to us by the Lord? Let's also remember our choices affect others, especially those with assigned influence, like fathers and leaders. This was obviously a fruitless path that we see that they caught nothing, right? Nothing. I wonder if this triggered a significant memory. In fact, I'm pretty convinced it did. In Luke chapter 5, we see that this was at the beginning when Peter kind of knew of him. It was a superficial relationship. He didn't have this intimate knowledge of who Christ was. And it says that he fished all night and they caught nothing. And now they're on the shore mending their nets. This is in Luke 5. And Jesus, you know, asked Peter, "Can I use your boat to teach from?" It keeps Peter there. It keeps him in the presence of his teaching. And when he's concluded, when he's done, he looks at Peter. Can you imagine in the midst of a crowd? "Hey, Steve. Hey, Jerry. Hey, Jaden." He just, after the message is over, he says, "Go out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Man, like this is the last thing he wants to do. He fished all night and caught nothing. Sounds pretty familiar, right? Nothing. And now he's being asked to go at a time that fishermen don't fish. That doesn't seem logical to a fisherman, right? It seems almost silly. And he's told to let down his nets. And we know that Peter doesn't want to because he says, you know, "We fished all night and caught nothing. But because you said so, Lord, we will do it." And it says the next three, four, five, whatever the words, he says, when they had done so, they caught so many fish that both boats were filled to the point of sinking, the nets began to break. And I think it's important at this moment that we're reminded of what happens. Like, you would think that Jesus is on the shore where he commissioned him to the deep water. But you know what I love about this moment is we realize that Jesus is in the boat with him, right? That when he sends us into deep water, he's with us. And Peter says this, it says, Simon Peter, no longer referring to him as master, he says, Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. Because what happened in that moment was through a miraculous catch, Jesus had revealed his deity. That he has control over all creation, that this is the God-man on display. And he is no longer master, he's Lord. And Peter feels his depravity. And he doesn't know what to do. And he's asking the Lord. He can't get out of the boat. There's a different scenario that happens here. And it's beautiful. Right? It's so beautiful. So I wonder if it triggered that memory. Have you ever walked in a fruitless path? A path of disobedience? Here, you know, I've watched hundreds of lives over 36 years of ministry. And one thing I can tell you for sure is that those that have tasted the goodness of God and sought to go back to a past path, not only is it empty and fruitless, but it's emptier than they remember because they've tasted the goodness of God. And here he is, and they fished all night, and they caught nothing. Nothing. Have you ever been there? You ever been in a fruitless place because you're not walking what God has planned and purposed for you? Do you know that God is on the shores of that moment, beckoning to a moment with you to remind you of who he is and what he's called you to do? Jesus stands on the shores of our denial and disobedience and calls to us. Look at verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Man, one of the things that leaped off the page this time through for me was just as day was breaking. Do you know that his mercies are new every morning? Just as day was breaking, right? Who shows up as the sun is rising, the sun has risen, right? And he is there present and his mercies are going to be on display. Do you know that Jesus is calling? He's calling us home to his heart. He's seeking to restore us at every moment and every juncture of life to his promises and his purpose. It is interesting that they did not recognize him. Verse 8 tells us that he's 100 yards from the shore. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. Now, what's the obvious question here? Did Jesus know that they didn't have any fish? Sure he did, right? But this is just like God. We see it in the garden. Where are you? Did God not know where they were? Right? So what we have to say is, why did he ask the question? Well, it's, in my opinion, it's the same reason he always asks, so that we might know, right? Like he's asking so that we might understand from his perspective what's going on in this moment, right? So he's not asking that he might know. He's asking that we might know. Know what? That life without him is fruitless, is fruitless. Man, we can run into so many pursuits and pleasures, and the Bible's honest. These things have pleasure for the moment, but they leave us seriously wanting and empty. They will never satisfy the chasm, the eternity that God has set in man. Only Christ, only God can satisfy. And man, he is wanting them to understand that this is a fruitless path. See, acknowledgement and repentance is what he wants here. He wants us to learn, to know, and to grow. His heart is that he would heal, refresh, and train us in righteousness for his name's sake. It wasn't that they didn't work hard. They were working hard, but that they were not following him. Guys, a path that's not his will be fruitless. But a path, And we're told that that path is narrow and it's hard. I mean, there's no punches pulled here. It's hard, but it's fruitful. I am the true vine. If a man abides in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And they found empty nets. And Jesus was asking them, why do you think that is? Verse 6, he said to them, cast the nets on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Later we find out it's large fish, 153 of them. The nets are full, but they're not breaking. That's what we're told. But I think it's interesting here. Cast the nets on the other side of the boat. What's the distance? It's distance from one side to the other. What's the difference going on? What's that? Friend? Okay, so there's preciseness right there, about 8.5 feet. Okay, but like, what's the difference in the content of fish that are in that water? So to a fisherman, this might sound what? A little silly, right? You know, just like I shared in class, just like Naaman, when he travels all the way from Syria to Jerusalem because he hears there's a prophet of God, and what does he tell him? Go wash. And he's like, we had cleaner water in Syria. Why did I come all the way here to jump in a boat? Well, that seems crazy. And his servant gives him good wisdom. He says, what do you got to lose? Do what the prophet says. Like, and we see this moment where, like, this, have you ever been there? Gina reminded us this morning, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do what? Lean not on your own understanding. Look, there are going to be times, I promise you, there'll be times that that what God calls you to do will be counterintuitive. It will surely be counterculture. And it will actually be counter nature. Like, but they do it. Why? Because desperate times, desperate measures, right? Like, so the difference, listen, this was just a cool thought. The difference between success and failure was the width of the ship, right? It was a short distance from obedience or to obedience and blessing. And it was simply a turn, right? It was a simple turn. You know what's so refreshing about that thought is that in order to get back on God's path, it's a short distance. It's just turn. It's just turn and do it his way. And it doesn't have to make sense, right? His commands might sound silly or even foolish. Have you ever been there? Do it. I remember I gave up my dream job. It was offered to me. There was a nationwide search, and the job was offered to me down in Bradenton. And I knew in my heart of hearts, that God had called us to church plant. I remember I was working in research and development as an engineer for fiber optics way back in the day, and the Lord called me. Look, I don't want to present myself. I got tons of failure stories, but thank God these are the ones I remember, right? So but God called me to an assistant associate position in Orlando. And my dad, I was the first college graduate in my family. And my dad was so pleased. He loved to tell his friends, you know, like, and I told my dad, I'm gonna go take a part-time job in Orlando, making $8,000, you know. And he was livid. He was livid, right? And in retrospect, it seems foolish. You know, you're making this, and now you're going to make this. And man, I knew with every cell in my body that this is what God wanted. He's going to call us to paths that seem silly, that contradict our opinions. Amen? Right? That you're going to face ridicule for. But man, if we drop the nets, here come the fish, right? Like, often desperation drives dependency. We see that in every miracle in Jesus, right? Was the woman with the issue of bleeding desperate? Was blind Bartimaeus desperate? Right? Was Jairus desperate? Was the centurion desperate? And the list goes on. Like, why is it that we have to be desperate before we do whatever he says to do? Whatever. Because there's fruit. But when obeyed, bears much fruit. They obeyed and it was fruitful. But way more important, this is way more important than the fish, as we see with Peter's first experience. It revealed Jesus to them, at least to John. It's the Lord, right? Like, obedience driven by love is promised will have the benefit of his self-revelation. Read it. John 14, 21 says those very words. And it's fantastic. That is what love drives, driven obedience does. Right? Because what we see here is John says it's the Lord. And it clearly says the one Jesus loved or knew he was loved by, right? He's the first one to see him. I think it's interesting that Peter isn't. I think that one of the things we can learn from that is this, is when our hearts are shrouded by disappointment, pain, and regret, oftentimes it clouds our vision. But the one who knew that he was loved, right, was the first one to see him. As I mentioned, I'll read the verse. John 14, 21 says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him," Jesus says, "and manifest myself to him." Well, let's continue in the text. Verse 7 says, "That disciple whom Jesus loved," he's the author here, that's a self-declared reality, his present reality. He knew he was loved. He was convinced he was loved by, because it says, "And that disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore," why does it say therefore? Based on the result, based on the nets that are full of fish, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. This time through studying this passage, that was my favorite moment. Peter threw himself. Remember the first time? "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He throws himself into the sea. Man, he's not really throwing himself into the sea. He's throwing himself into the Lord's presence. He is racing to his presence. Why? Because he now has an insatiable appetite for the satisfaction he knows only Jesus can provide. And guys, don't underestimate the moments in life where we fall short and we fail and we find the empty nets. Because what God is going to take from that is he's going to create a hunger for more of him. He's going to help us to realize in those moments that none of this stuff satisfies. It just doesn't. I hope you're here today and you've already concluded that money and stuff, none of that stuff satisfies. Right? He alone satisfies the soul that he made to be the savior of. And that is so good. So some thoughts here. It was the beloved disciple who recognized Jesus. It is the Lord. Right? I mean, that's what he tells us. Man, do you know today that you're loved? Do you know how loved you are? Probably not, because I think we could all grow in an understanding of like the magnitude of God's love for us, but he wants us to know that we are loved. "For God demonstrated his very own love for us in this, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No greater love than this, than a man lay down his life." He has declared that he loves us. And there's no greater nomenclature given to the church than throughout almost every writer of the New Testament than beloved, 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 beloved. Don't you know, beloved? And John, he knew he was loved, and for that reason, he recognizes him. It is always love that recognizes the Lord and shares it with others. Isn't that interesting? He was the first one to say, "It's the Lord." And what did that provoke Peter to? Reconciliation, running to his presence, knowing that that's the only place that makes any sense right? Sometimes we have to go, I'm not recommending this, but sometimes we have to go through, and maybe you're even here today and it's you. Sometimes you have to go through broken places and difficult and desert moments to understand that He satisfies irrelevant of the context. That He is our hope. He's our satisfaction. And I can lose everything in this world, but as long as I have Him, there's a peace, there's a joy, there's a contentment to be found. And when we put our sense of contentment or satisfaction in anything or anyone else, now we're susceptible, right? But there's such a great moment there that Jesus steps into and reminds us that He's enough. He's more than enough. This is my favorite part. Peter again gets out of the boat. This isn't the first time that he's the only disciple jumping out of the boat. But this time, he's jumping out because he is not going to wait for everybody else to get to Jesus. He wants there, and he wants there now. He is the first one to Jesus again when he miraculously reveals himself to him. He is not waiting for others to get him to shore. He is diving in. Unlike the first time this happened, he didn't want Jesus to go away. He wanted to be close. It is time for you, and maybe I should ask it this way, is it time for you to throw yourself into the sea? To throw yourself in an unabandonment way of just seeking the Lord's presence, knowing that nothing else satisfies. There's not a fruitful path in anyone else but Him. To race to the one who raced to your rescue. To throw yourself in the sea knowing that Jesus is your lifesaver. Right? And that's, you see Peter's heart and his disposition on display here. He knows who he is now. It's not some superficial relationship as in the first occasion. He knows who's on the shore, and he knows whose presence he wants to be in, and he knows the byproduct. Verse 8 and 9 says this, "The other disciples came in the boat, dragging a net full of fish, and they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out of the boat, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it, and bread." Jesus had made a breakfast, a meal, had invited them into intimacy, right? But isn't it interesting that this is the second and only two times that we see a charcoal fire, specific to John's gospel? And it should trigger, wait, where did I see that before? We see it in John 18:18. It says, "Now the servants of the officers had made a charcoal fire." We're going back to the denial. We're going back to the moment. Jesus is even setting up a sanctuary moment to remind him of that moment that transpired about a month ago. "Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." Jesus reminds Peter, like, it's so, as I said earlier, it's so important we know and understand the heart of God. Because there are things that God will do in our lives that if we don't understand His initiative and His heart and His purpose, we will feel tortured by it. Right? We'll ascribe things to Him that's not true. And what I wrote was this, that Jesus reminds Peter not for condemnation, but for reconciliation, right? He's taken him back so he can heal him. He can restore him. He can train and teach and grow him, right? It is so important that we remember this. His heart is to rescue, to refresh, and to reconcile. He wants to help us move on and learn from our mistakes. Like in the Garden of Eden, he does not want us to hide or cover up or blame. None of that is his desire. He wants us to own it. He wants us to race into his presence, never to be relieved of the power and the wonder of who he is. I love that Jesus invites Peter to a meal to nourish him with his heart. Like, what is it that Jesus is trying to feed Peter? It's not fish and bread. We know that. He is wanting him to feast upon his heart. Why? Because he asks him, what? Do you love me? Peter knows he loves him. What a great example to us. When someone has harmed you, invite them back. Invite them back. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Like, to show the grace and the initiative of Christ here. Like, he's the one that, as I said here, take the initiative and seek to restore the relationship and their hearts. So important. Verses 10 and 11 continue. Jesus said to them, don't miss the details here. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Jesus says to the whole group, bring some of the fish that you've just caught so everybody can eat, right? Look what happens here. Simon Peter jumps up, went aboard and hauled the net ashore. Did he bring some of the fish? No, he brought all of them, right? Full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Don't you love that when we experience the reconciliation of Christ, when we experience his presence, now we are further driven to obedience. He's the first one to jump up and to do it. And this is the beautiful, like, understanding that's here. Do you know that Peter knew he was loved? He wasn't forsaken. He knew he was sought and not left, right? He knew that. And so he knew he was loved. And that love drove obedience. And so this is the good news here, is when we go through these moments, when we go through these painful disappointments in life, when we make mistakes and we say things we shouldn't have said and we harm people that we love, right? Even deny the Lord, that God doesn't give up on us, right? That God stands on the shore of all of that and calls us back for the purpose of reminding us who he is and what he's called us to do and who we are in him, right? And Peter felt so loved. And you know what love does? Love obeys. That's what John 14 says, right? But it doesn't obey out of reluctance or compulsion. Love obeys because you want nothing. I think that Peter was invigorated for joyful obedience. And he jumps out. He wants to be the first one to do. You know why? Because in Romans we're told that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Peter had just experienced the kindness of God, the mercy, the grace of God, and that kindness had turned his heart back to him in ways that he would declare not once, twice, but three times, you know, that he loves him. And you see him move in this radical nature to do exactly what Jesus asked him to do. Jesus asked them, and Peter was so quick to obey. He was asked to bring some, and he brought all. Right? Isn't that ideal in the Christian life? That when you're asked to go 1 mile, go two. Like, let's be those type of givers. It is so like fishermen to count their catch. I had to throw that in there. So, verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him. Now, how close are them? Is it 100 yards anymore? None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Guys, every encounter, look at Mary Magdalene at the tomb. She thought he was a gardener. God, we have two disciples, not amongst the 11, that are walking on the road to Emmaus. They're kept from knowing him. Right? I mean, every account that they see him after the resurrection, my conclusion is, he is the firstborn among many brethren. It's the resurrection body on display. He does things that these bodies can't. He shows up behind locked doors. He ascends right in front of him. Man, get ready. That's what's coming. Right? That's what we're promised. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Right? And he shows up, but they knew it was him, right? And we will know one another by the more significant thing. We will know as we're fully known. We will know one another in deep intimacy, not because of superficial things. This is a tent. Let's never forget that. Jesus gave up his spirit. And James says, when the spirit leaves the body, death. Like, but that's not where we reside. That's not where we end, right? And so that is such good news. Yet, again, we see Jesus in this particular text serving others. Listen to what it says here. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. But can we see that, and we know from Luke 12, that when we get to glory, that our King, our Savior, our Bridegroom is going to wash our feet. That's the heart of greatness. That's the character of a king, is to serve. And then in verse 15, it goes on, says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. So often this text becomes a conversation about the five forms of Greek love that are uniquely interpreted in the English as one word love. And the truth is, that's not even meant to be a part of the conversation. You know, I will share this, that in my study of this, you know, because Jesus says, do you agape me? Peter says, I phileo you, right? Like, agape is God's divine love, like perfect love. And phileo is city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, like it's friendship love, right? It's deep friendship love. And a lot of times there's this debate about, like, well, he loved him perfectly and he loved him as a friend. Can I just tell you some research that really blessed me? That's really not what's going on here, because first of all, the language they were speaking to one another was Aramaic. The language that's written in is common Greek. And that's okay. But it's even better than that, because when God says, for God so loved the world, that's agape, right? But there's another occasion, all in the Gospel of John, that actually says, for God phileoed the world, right? And when God says he loves his son, there's one occasion where it says, he forgot, you know, my beloved, he agapes him, but in another occasion, he says he phileos him. And when we're called to love others, and you can look this up, and if you want the references, I'll give them to you. Like, when you look it up, you realize that when we're called to love others, we're called to both love them agape love and phileo love. And so, really, that's not the point. There's such a bigger and better point here. It is interesting to consider what Jesus meant by more than these. Okay? Because this is what he says. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What is these? Right? Would Jesus initiate competitive spirit amongst the disciples? Yet Peter had boasted many a times that I love you more than them. Right? Is it more than you love these? Or is it more than these love me? Or could it possibly be, or could it be, more than you love these fish? And this, you know what's good about the consideration of all of that is they come to one conclusion. What we know for sure is that the Lord wants to be first and most in our love. That's what we know. That God wants us to love him with all of his heart. And it's actually the best posture, it's the most ideal posture for us. And it actually postures us to love others. Jesus says, feed, and I love this, he says, my lambs. They're his, we're his. We've been bought with a price, we're not our own. He says, feed my lambs. And if you didn't pick up the nuance, lambs are baby sheep. Later on, he says, feed my sheep. And so for a shepherd, like, what he's telling him to do is to feed both the young and the old. Like, it's, and that's a challenge to give both milk and solid food. But both are needed, right? He said to him a second time as we finish our text, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend or shepherd or care. Tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time. Why? Because again, it's a correlation to his denial, like the charcoal fire, like all that he's presenting in this moment. Do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. That's not the first time that's been stated. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Some thoughts as we close. I'll share what I've already shared. It is thought unwise to press the Greek word here used for love. First of all, this conversation was probably in Aramaic. Secondly, in the Gospel of John, agape and phileo love is used interchangeably for both God's love for the world, the Father's love for his Son, and the love we are to have for each other. The point is that love cares for and feeds the flock. That's what he wants us to know. Young and old, young and mature ones alike, Jesus was restoring Peter's calling and reminding him that he is a shepherd and a fisher of men. I think sometimes this gets represented a little miscued. I think like it's like, oh, you're no longer a fisher of men, you're a shepherd now. I think it's both. I think the shepherd is called to be an evangelist too. Right? I think he's not forsaking one calling to give him another. He's just expanding his reach, his purpose. Right? And he'll do the same for us. Right? In our callings as we mature, he expands our job description, you know, and uses us in greater capacity. And so isn't it fantastic when Peter feels all washed up, Jesus is saying, I've got better things. I've got more for you. You know, like that's such a God thing, right? For when we feel like we're wanting to go back to our old life, Jesus is calling us to more significant even ministry and work. It's such a beautiful picture. Our love for the Lord drives and defines our love for others. Jesus wants us to understand that, right? He says, if you love me, this is what that love demonstrates itself in. No matter our different gifts and callings, love for the Lord reveals itself in love for his flock. And do you know that we all have that same purpose, to feed and love the flock? I mean, there's very distinct purposes for pastors, but we all, like, can a pastor do that by himself? No, we're the body of Christ. I am completely lost without the body. Like I am more complete when we're together and when each person is loving God by feeding and caring for the flock. Do you know that that's true for you too? That you're gifted and called, and Jesus wants you to know that his purpose and plan for our lives. You know, he says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. And he clarifies here, he says, feed and care for the flock. Look around you. This is a part of the flock. And how he wants us to love him, love them. Care and feed them. We can spend a lot of our time and talent on things that don't matter in eternity. Right? And that's what Peter was doing, right? Please don't miss this. Peter was out fishing for fish. And this was a fruitless endeavor, but it wasn't going to endure into eternity. And God was calling him to an eternal purpose. And he's doing the exact same thing for us. And he says, if you love me, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. And it requires all of us to take care of all of us. And every gift matters, every person. Do you love him? Hello? Do you love him? Feed and care for his sheep and lambs. If you love him, love them, right? Our love for the Lord drives and defines our love for others. No matter our gifts and callings, love for the Lord reveals itself in love for his flock. And we all play a part in protecting and perfecting the flock. We all play a part in that. I'm going to ask the worship team to come to close our time together. But if you're here today, can I encourage you? Throw yourself into the sea. Do you know what I mean? Give yourself fully to Jesus. No holding back. Be ready to acknowledge that his mercies are new every morning. And because of his kindness, we are called to a posture like that. That, you know, it's your kindness, Lord, leads us to repentance. That whole piece, that's not something that we have to do. It's what his kindness compels us to do. Isn't that good news? Like, think about it. Repentance isn't something that I've got to force. It's something, it's a response to his kindness. It's a response to his mercy and love, and the fact that mercy triumphs over judgment, like that it just increases our capacity to love him. It grows our love in him when we understand his reconciling posture and his love for us to bring us back when we've done things that are just plaguing us with disappointment and grief. He is calling us to come home, to turn, to cast our net on the other side. Right? To make the turn to his direction and then throw ourselves in the sea for the awesome objective to be in his presence, knowing that nothing else will satisfy. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's worship.
Thank you for listening to this message from Faith Fellowship, St. Pete, in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.